Glad to be back this morning, and we're going to talk about our security in God's faithfulness. And we're in 1 Peter. We did the first two verses last week. We're going to make a little bit of progress this morning. The text is verses 3 through 5. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Now, we've seen the opening. Peter identifies himself as the one who's responsible for the content of this particular letter. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says about his audience, they are the elect, and they are exiles in the dispersion, people who are scattered. And he names those five provinces that we talked about briefly last week, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He said a little bit more about their election. It was according to God's foreknowledge. It was by the sanctification of the Spirit, and it leads to obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He concluded with a, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." That's the opening of the letter. The next section is, in this particular letter, a doxology. It is a statement of praise to God. It is giving glory to God. And let's begin at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has birthed us anew unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, leading to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, which is kept in heaven for you. You, the ones who are being kept by the power of God through faith, leading to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your word today. We believe that it is living and it can inspire in us living hope. I pray that you would open our eyes this morning that we might see, open our ears that we might hear, and open our hearts that we might receive a word and message from you. In the name of Christ, amen. It becomes evident very quickly that the fact that they were the chosen of God according to his foreknowledge, the fact that Peter had said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you," it's clear pretty quickly that that's not going to mean that they're not going to face challenges and difficulties in their Christian experience. This exile experience that they are enduring in the world is going to lead to suffering and pain and uncertainty and many challenges. What strikes me most about this, Peter is right in the middle of that. Peter is going through an extreme fiery trial even as he writes this document. He's writing to Christians who are also going through their struggles and for whom a fiery trial is certainly looming on the horizon. And yet in all of that, he moves immediately to praise. He moves from suffering, this exile status that they're living in the world, and his first words after saying hello is, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That move from suffering to giving glory to God is not an easy path to travel. But what strikes me about this, Peter's not saying, "Now you should give praise to God." He's just doing it. He's in his situation of suffering, and in that situation, he can hardly contain himself as he opens this letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What a fantastic model for us, that we should be people who almost organically and naturally give glory and praise to God, even in our situation of suffering. It doesn't come easily. It might not come naturally. But it ought to be easy for us to just say, "Glory to God. Blessed be God." Now, if you do that around the office or maybe even around the home, you might look a little odd. But that's all right. We need more people who look a little odd. And certainly, people who live out their days in this world recognizing this exile, refugee, immigrant status. And even in the midst of it, we can say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he very quickly then gets to the heart of what he's giving God praise for. It's all about the new birth that we have received in Christ. Notice he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has birthed us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The thing that he directs his praise to God for is the new birth, this birth anew that we have received from God. Doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that put you in mind of Jesus' words in John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 7, when he's talking to Nicodemus and they're having a little conversation over a pot of coffee late at night? And they get into the conversation and finally Jesus says, "A person cannot even see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." And Nicodemus is struck by that because he can't quite understand what he means. He's thinking biologically and he's thinking, you know, at my age, it's hard to even get out of bed in the morning. How am I going to fold myself up and put myself back in my mother's womb? And when you think about it, it's a good thing that God has sort of erased our memories up to a certain point in time It's hard on the face of it to see why a new birth in our own life would be a good thing. Because that initial one that none of us remember because God's blocked their memory would have to be one of the most trying, traumatic experiences in all of life. You know that those minutes or hours or sometimes days after your mother's water broke? We might say about that time, it's mighty cozy in the womb and it ain't easy getting out. So much so that God has created us that our skull is soft and pliable, so that as our head is mashed and twisted and bent through that birthing process, there's no permanent damage done. It's no surprise that a newborn comes out screaming and apparently wanting their money back. It's not easy to see exactly how Peter thinks this is such a great thing about the new birth. But the new birth is about a wholesale transformation in our lives, in which we move from death to life, in which we move from darkness to light. We were in a grave largely of our own making, with a bit of an assist to Adam, with no hope in the world. I don't know if you can remember what it was like to be that. Some of us have been Christian for so long, or you became Christian at such a young age, you really can't remember that new birth because you can't remember what life was like before it. Well, that's okay. I don't remember my original birth either. Doesn't make it invalid. Maybe we've forgotten that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Not that we were sick, not that we were sort of in need of some sort of a rehabilitation. We were dead. And this new birth is about a dead person being raised to life. It's about a radical transformation of our lives in every way. And if you think about it, it's something like the birthing process. As that baby that is yet unborn moves from conception all the way through the gestation process and finally to birth, you think about that process while that baby is still in the mother's womb. That baby has very little understanding of the reality outside, of the light, of the sound. It's only limited. And then the water breaks, the process I just described, and bam, the baby's born. And now there's sensory overload, light, sound, and limitless reality. And that's precisely the process of the new birth. We were in a grave largely of our own making, unaware, unclear of the limitless reality available in Christ. But at some point in time, God spoke to us, He convicted us, He drew us, and we pledged ourselves to follow Him, and we moved to life. And we went from a situation where we had no idea about what life could be to now sensory overload, light, sound, limitless reality. Paul describes it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Now the remainder of verses 3, 4, and 5 all deal with the wonder and benefit of God having birthed us anew. And so the first outcome, the first goal, what all of this leads to, this new birth, I would say, first of all, the new birth generates a living hope. Look back at verse 3 again. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has birthed us unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter declares that this new birth that we have received, this new experience of limitless reality in Christ that we have come to know, is based in God's great mercy. The word that is translated mercy here in Greek is a word that is equivalent to a Hebrew word, and I'll say it because I like to say it, chesed. Chesed. It is a wonderful Hebrew term that means God's faithful love, or loving kindness, or mercy, or you could translate it, grace. This new birth that we have received is in no way rooted in somehow my deserving of this gift, that somehow I was particularly lovable, that there was anything in me deserving of this new birth, this new life that God has given. It is rooted and based in God's great mercy. I can only speak for myself, but I'm not particularly well born. I've never been very interested in going back and checking out my family tree because I'm not too enthusiastic about what I might find there. And I'm quite certain that most of my existence, there's nothing particularly lovable about me. But our new birth comes about because of His faithful love, because of His grace, and because of His mercy. And Peter qualifies it with this adjective, great mercy, which reminds us of how great our need was, of how great our predicament was. And yet we were birthed anew because of His great mercy. It's easy to forget that. When you get 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years on the other side of this new birth, it's easy to forget just what a predicament you were in, just what a pickle you were in before God, and what life was like when you were not in Christ. I'll remind you today, if you're one of those people like me, it was only by God's great mercy that we've experienced this new birth. Well, the basis is important, and he highlights that, but perhaps even more important for his audience was the goal of this new birth, and it was to provide a living hope. That's precisely what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has birthed us unto a living hope. This is why the new birth. It's so that we might have hope. I think we all know what it might be or feel like to have a sense of hopelessness, because you might have felt it at some time in your life. You might even be feeling it at this time in your life. I can certainly understand how Peter would feel or might feel hopelessness living in Rome during Nero's persecution of the Christians, seeing them killed in such gruesome ways. How about gross and gruesome ways? Just make up a new word there, gruesome. Gruesome ways. It's not hard to imagine how someone in that predicament might feel a sense of hopelessness. Or maybe these Christians who are living scattered throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, how they might, because of their Christian identification with Christ, might feel alienation or hostility, or might face all types of persecution. It's not hard to see why they might feel a sense of hopelessness. I know we certainly feel it from time to time. And I can say without question that the loss of hope is one of the very darkest experiences of human existence. It's devastating. It often leads to not just discouragement, but crippling depression. For those who lose hope, it's like your very bones are drying up. It's like zombie apocalypse. You might still be walking around, but you've been infected with the virus and it's eating away at your mind and your heart and your soul. You're the walking dead. When those bones start to dry up and you still walk around, but it's without life and without hope. And so many who live in our world today have lost all sense of hope. And even for those who cling to some hope that's not rooted in the faithfulness of God, that hope is flimsy. I think about all the ways we talk about hope. I hope it's nice tomorrow. And when I think about something like that, I want to say, this is Oklahoma. There could be wind and fire and rain tomorrow. Throw in a tornado and an earthquake all in the same day. You hope it's nice tomorrow? What is your hope rooted in? I find a way to say this every year. I hope Kentucky wins the national championship this year in basketball. But did you watch them last night? 18-year-olds, freshmen, they don't yet even know how to play together. What's my hope rooted in? It's something flimsy, I can tell you that. I could say to you today, I hope my son Luke, who many of you know, hopefully I'll get him over here. He's 16 now. Hopefully I'll get him over here one of these Sunday mornings. I could say, I hope my son Luke makes at least a 32 on his ACT. Of course, this would be beneficial for all of us, including scholarship purposes. But what's my hope rooted in? Let me tell you one thing about Luke. In this academic year, beginning in August up to this point in time, that boy has spent at least 3 hours combined in all of his classes on his education. Now I'm saying I'm hoping for a 32 or better. What's my hope rooted in? That tuition waiver that I get at OBU because I teach there. That's what my hope's rooted in. The hope that Peter promises his audience is a living hope. Not a dead hope, not a vain hope, not an empty hope, not a hope rooted in something that is flimsy, but a living hope, because it comes from a new birth. It's also a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You'll notice how it's on either side of his statement about unto a living hope. You've got the new birth immediately before it and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead immediately following it. There's hope at this moment for whatever your situation is. It is a living hope. Our hope is not in something flimsy. Our hope is in the promises of a faithful God. We have a living hope at the present time, but it's more than that. No matter what my situation might be at the moment, good or bad, the reality is that we are going to live our lives and we are going to die. It might be of disease. It might be of an accident. It might be a natural disaster. It might just be that our body just flat wears out. But we are going to die. And what then? Is that the great period on our existence? Not when you have a living hope rooted in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The fact that he died and was buried and on the third day raised from the dead and promised that we will do the same. Because he did, we will. We have hope in the present and hope in the future by virtue of our new birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope. And when this hope becomes the lens through which you view your experiences, your life, and the world around you, everything is changed. An Old Testament scholar, her name is Ellen Davis, tells a story about a friend of hers who teaches art at a liberal arts college. The vast majority of her students are only in her class because it is a required class for graduation. It is a required general core class. So that means the majority of students that she teaches are not particularly interested in art. They have no hopes of having a career in art, and they might not be particularly gifted in art. And so Ellen Davis asked her, "Is this frustrating for you to teach the majority of your classes for students like that?" She said, "No, because she can still accomplish something significant by exposing her students to beauty. My goal," she said, "is to teach them a way to see the world so that they will never be bored again." If our living hope becomes the lens through which we view our lives, our experiences, our suffering, our whole world, then we will never be bored again because we've been born again. Even in our suffering, we are able to see beauty. In the words of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 3, "To all who mourn, he will give a crown of beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair." When we see the world through the lens of our living hope, we can find beauty even in our suffering. The new birth generates a living hope, but it does something else. In verse 4, we discover that our new birth guarantees an inheritance. Look at verse 4. He says, "Leading to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, which is kept in heaven for you. You, the ones who are being kept through faith by the power of God, leading to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days." One certainty of a refugee, an immigrant, someone who is displaced from their homeland, often fleeing their homeland because of violence or because of threat, one thing is certain: they will give up their inheritance. When they leave their homeland, likely never to return, they are giving up whatever possession, whatever land was in the family. It will no longer be theirs. And in the land to which they are going, a land where they do not have citizenship, a land that is not their own, it's unlikely that they'll ever gain an inheritance there. In order to escape whatever they're escaping, they likely are giving up the hope of an inheritance. I can only imagine what good news it would be to these exiles, these immigrants, these refugees who are living in a world that is not their own, to have this good news declared to them that because of their new birth, they are guaranteed an inheritance. And this inheritance belongs to God. He's already referred to God as Father at the opening of this and this new birth process. Well, someone who's born into a family becomes an heir in that household. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he's also our Father by virtue of the new birth. I mean, if there's going to be a birth, there needs to be a Father. And there is. And this, by virtue of our new birth, we can call God Father. And it's not just that we can call him that. It's that we have an inheritance. I particularly like the way Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. That is, what was ours, poverty, he took. What was his, riches, he has bestowed upon us." He goes on, "So that you, through his poverty, might become rich." This inheritance, this God taking what was mine, which was death and destruction and hopelessness, and taking it upon himself, in exchange for that, giving me life and riches and inheritance beyond explanation. This is the kind of inheritance we have received. And it's not just that exiles might give it up when they leave. Maybe they've not left their homelands, but because they've identified with Christ, they might be disinherited. It might be a Jewish person in a Jewish family who decides that Jesus is Messiah in the first century, and the family disinherits them because they think they're a heretic. We see the same kind of thing happening today, perhaps in a Muslim household where someone becomes Christian in the household. They could be disinherited. Well, here's the good news. By virtue of this new birth, we are guaranteed an inheritance. And the description of it makes it even more grand. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. That is, it is untouched by death. Imperishable. It is unaffected or unstained by sin. It is undefiled. And it is unaffected by time. It is unfading. That's the kind of inheritance we have in Christ. Any other kind of inheritance you want to talk about, it's going to be touched by time. It's going to be touched by death. Or it may be corrupted by sin. There are so many ways you can lose your earthly inheritance. Someone can contest the will. Someone in your family might not like a decision you make or something you say, and they might remove you from the will. The inheritance might be rooted around a house that burns to the ground. I have things that I consider, you know, earthly riches. It may be an autographed jersey of a Kentucky player that I hope to pass on to one of my kids who might want it. But I can promise you that Nike jersey is not going to last forever. The building could burn today, and I don't know that I could replace that. But here is an inheritance that is unstained by sin, unaffected by time, and untouched by death. Sounds a lot like Christ himself. The inheritance is a lot like the nature of Jesus. So this inheritance is kept in heaven for us. But I really like what he says in verse 5. He says, "Which is kept in heaven for you, you, the ones who are being kept by the power of God through faith." It's not only that your inheritance is being kept, it's being guarded, but you're being guarded. It is kept for me, and I am kept for it. Now that sounds like good news. Now let me say what this does not mean. To say that you are being guarded by the power of God through faith does not mean you are exempt from a disease like cancer. It does not mean that you are exempt from a terrorist bullet or bomb. It does not mean that you are exempt from the rushing winds of a tornado. It does not mean that you are exempt from a person driving their car under the influence of alcohol. But what it does mean is that you will never and you will not be destroyed utterly. We are fallen human beings in a fallen world, and we are subject to the realities of such a world, but we will not be destroyed utterly. And spiritually, I can affirm to you today my own belief in the security of the believer and our security in Christ, that we are being kept by God through faith. Now, my confidence in God, that we are kept by God. He said, "You are being guarded by God through faith." My confidence in my security with God must never lead me to become a passive believer, where I just think, well, it's all sewn up, it's done. Now I don't have to think about anything anymore. There is a vigilance that is necessary in the Christian life, and you hear it throughout the New Testament. Paul, when he describes the end of his life, says, "I fought the good fight." Not the time finally ran out. I fought the good fight. In 1 Peter itself, in 1:13, we are told to gird up our loins. Does that sound passive, or does that sound like active action? It means to sort of gird up your mind for serious thinking. How about chapter 2, verse 1? Strip away all evil and slander. Strip away Sounds active. How about abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul? War against your soul. Chapter 2, verse 11. How about chapter 4, verse 1? Arm yourselves with the same attitude of Christ. How about this in chapter 5, verse 8? Be alert, be on watch, for you have an enemy, the devil, who roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour, looking for someone to pounce on them and devour them. And what does he want to eat? He wants to eat your faith. He wants to eat your inheritance. That's what he wants to eat. He's not looking for meat. He's looking for your faith. Does this sound like a passive life we are to live? Our security is in him, but our life in this world requires vigilance. We are to be alert. But the critical and decisive element in my security is not my vigilance. It is God's power. We are guarded by God, and the instrument through which he guards us is faith. I would say these Christians living in this experience, if you said, why are you suffering? They would say their faith. They are suffering because of their faith. And their irony is that same faith is the very thing that protects them. They are guarded by God through faith. But it is God's power that is the decisive force in our security. Peter knows. You remember, this is Peter. He didn't just write a letter. He's got a whole history before that. And you'll remember that when he was with Jesus on the night before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, Jesus looked at him and told him that you will deny me three times. And in the context of describing this denial, it's in Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 31. Here's what Jesus says. Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Sounds like a roaring lion going about seeking someone to devour. Now he uses the image of Satan desiring to sift you like wheat. That image of sifting wheat is a violent, shaking image where you separate the wheat from the chaff. It's not pleasant. It's a violent shaking to separate you, Peter, from your faith. But Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail, and you, when you turn again, will strengthen your brothers. Sift is such a violent image. The image of a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he might devour. It sounds ominous. It sounds like his faith is under attack. And yet, Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. And when you have turned. Now, how did that all play out? Did his faith fail? He did deny Jesus. It certainly did in a sense. But then you look at that scene on the beach where Jesus says, after that, do you love me, Peter? And he says, yes, sir, I do. Three times. You open up to the book of Acts chapter 1, and there's Peter calling the apostles together and saying, you know, we really need to replace Judas. He's the one preaching at Pentecost. It's just like Jesus said. He turned again, and he's strengthening his brothers. He did not utterly fail. Satan was not able to sift him like wheat and separate him from his faith. Why? Because of his vigilance? Because of his spiritual strength? Or because Jesus said, I've prayed for you, kept by the power of God? I believe and I am confident that this church, Quail Springs Baptist Church, will come through this transition process just fine. You have such a grand future, but it's not because of the brilliance and spirituality of your staff, even though I do think they're brilliant and spiritual people. It's not because of your spiritual strength. It's not because of your location. It's not because of your social media imprint. It's because you are kept by the power of God. Now, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand in his glorious presence, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful today for the new life and the hope and the inheritance that we have in you. I pray that if there's someone here today searching for life, for hope, that today they might find it in you. Maybe they would come forward in this invitation or seek out someone after the service, but I pray they would respond to that need. Maybe you're speaking to someone about some other matter. I pray in this invitation they will say yes to you. In the name of Christ, amen.